First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. It's good to be together in this new year. This is like sort of an amazing Sunday. Like, how many things can you cram onto one Sunday? So it's the first Sunday of the new year. It is Anointing Sunday, and we'll share in a special way to start the year a little bit later. It is Epiphany on the church calendar, which is a word that means manifestation or appearance, and we remember the appearance of Christ, particularly to the wise men. It's also the end of the season of Christmas, more or less 12 days, depending on how you count it. In a church family like ours, you count, it seems, more by what goes on than just numbering the days. And what goes on is pretty amazing. As you've already heard, since Christmas Eve, three babies have been born, all boys, a big week for boys. And so we celebrate that. And then, as you've heard, Hal Alcorn, a longtime member and friend, passed away at age 82, and we held his service on Friday. So we say goodbye, we grieve. This is the life that we are invited into by God, right? There are ups and downs, there is joy, there is sadness, there is richness and depth, and also sorrow and grieving. And somehow God not only helps us hold all that together, but invites us into it with Him. In the summer of 1999, our family was preparing to move from Minneapolis to Seattle, and we got word that my grandfather Charles had passed away. He was a dear man and probably had the best memory of our family history. And that was a history that had moved long, long ago from Germany and then eventually migrated to the wheat fields of central Idaho and then eventually spilled over into western Washington. And fortunately, about a year before my grandpa passed away, my mom had the foresight to sit him down in front of a tape recorder and get him talking about the family history, to tell the stories and mention the people and the places and sort of weave that history together. And because she did that, we have this audible record of grandpa talking about the important events in our family for over really 100 years. And if my mom hadn't felt the urgency to do that, some of that memory would have been lost. Well, sometime towards the end of the first century, church tradition tells us, early Christians felt that same kind of need. There was a white-haired, long-bearded old man hunched over from years of fishing and walking who shuffled around with a cane, and his name was John, and his time was drawing to a close. He was perhaps the last living companion of Jesus, one of the disciples, and there was an urgency for John to pass on what he had seen and felt and experienced in the presence of Jesus. And so at the urging of people who were afraid they would lose both him, but also his eyewitness account, John wrote down the story, his gospel. And we spent all of Advent and Christmas on the prologue, the first 18 verses, and this morning we're going to continue on, a soaring gospel for the nitty-gritty. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This morning we'll read from chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Now this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. I know I don't need to, but I'm going to make this note anyway as we begin. You're going to be hearing the name John a lot this morning and in weeks to come. And I'm just reminding you that there are two different people. I'll try to be clear as we go, but there is the gospel writer John and there is John the Baptist, two different folks. So I've called this series a soaring gospel for the nitty-gritty. We've spent the last month or so really in the soaring part. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've been sitting in the soaring part, in the big picture, the what is God doing in Jesus view that really includes somehow all of creation and that grounds our Christology and that paints the picture of incarnation of God with us and that gives the perspective of heaven. This is actually why the gospel writer John is often depicted in ancient art as an eagle, because he sort of soars and his gospel sort of looks down with this heavenly perspective of this intimate relationship between God and Christ. So the gospel soars. But we actually live in the nitty-gritty. We live in this very earthy, real world where there are arguments and lawsuits and shutdowns and unemployment and fires and sirens and tight budgets and teacher strikes and too much media. The nitty-gritty of real life. And the soaring gospel of Jesus has to have impact on living in that nitty-gritty life, or it is really nothing more than a philosophy or some advice on how to live well. The two have to connect in the real world. And thank goodness they do. Now, I want to actually start this morning and go backwards. We're going to start at the end of our reading and work our way back. So we ended with, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, Bethany on the other side of the Jordan is a careful phrase, actually, to help us understand that this is not the village of Bethany that was near Jerusalem, that was the home to Jesus' friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It is a different village of the same name. And both tradition and archaeology have tried to nail down exactly where this was. A good chance it was somewhere near the ruins of the city of Jericho, which would be interesting that John the Baptist's witness for Jesus and the beginning of Jesus' public ministry might have happened near the very place that God's people had entered the Promised Land. But what interests me especially right here is that the gospel writer John is grounding his high theology in earthy life. This is a real place, Bethany across the Jordan, a place that's now covered with the dirt of centuries, and archaeologists are just starting now to uncover the buildings. And it's a real person, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not just a Bible character, he was a person. The very famous Jewish historian Josephus, who was probably writing history about the time this gospel was being written at the end of the first century, has a long paragraph in his history of John the Baptist, his ministry and his execution. Here's just one sentence. He said, Josephus writes, "But to some of the Jews, the eventual destruction of Herod's army seemed to be divine vengeance, and certainly a just vengeance, for Herod's treatment of John, surnamed the Baptist." Now, Josephus was not a Bible writer, and he was not a follower or a believer in Jesus, but he was a prolific historian who found it needful to include John the Baptist in his history of what had gone on in the Middle East. He was a real person. And John was living in the real world. He was there near the Jordan when this envoy came from Jerusalem to question him. And our text this morning is going to say for the first time in the Gospel of John, the term, the Jews, that the Jews sent the delegation. And that is a term that the Gospel will use many, many times as we go through it. And it's a reason that some people in modern times have accused this Gospel of being anti-Semitic. I don't actually see that so much. Most all of the time, not every time, but most all of the time that the writer John says the Jews, what he's referencing are the religious leaders who were hostile towards Jesus. After all, it's pretty clear that the gospel writer himself was Jewish, and certainly Jesus was Jewish. So it's not a bias against a people group, but a description of a hostile group of leaders. And it's those leaders that had sent people to question John the Baptist, and it's very normal that they would have done that. Because out of nowhere is a powerful speaking, a water immersing, a prophet-like person who's making a great stir. People are flocking to him, and so of course they're investigating him. They have questions for him. And John almost beats him to the punch and willingly offers up this first thing: I am not the Christ. Okay, well, are you Elijah? The prophet who Scripture says didn't really die but just ascended into heaven? Are you Elijah, the prophet who Scripture says will come at the very end of time? Are you that Elijah? I am not. Okay, well, maybe you're the prophet, capital P. And notice that they don't say a prophet. Notice that they don't list some of the prophets we would know about. They just say the prophet. And probably this references back to the Old Testament, to the time of Moses, when Moses tells the people there will be another like him, sort of a Moses part two, a prophet of whom God says, I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. Moses too. Are you the prophet? No. And it might be worth noting that as John answers these questions, maybe he's getting a little more irritated because his answers get shorter and shorter. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. Well, doggone it, who are you then? What do you say about yourself? Because these people interviewing him need an answer to take back to the people who sent them out in the first place. And they're not going to go back and just go, well, we can tell you three things that he's not. Who are you? That is such a short question. 9 words. Who are you? And yet in a life, in any life, not just John the Baptist, it is so very important, isn't it? I mean, many of us spend our whole lifetimes figuring out or trying to figure out who we are. And what's interesting to me is that John the Baptist starts his answer with who he is not, which I think is actually pretty wise. Part of knowing who you are is knowing who you are not. And most of us might be far better off if we could wrestle with that question first, who we are not. And we could start at the very top. Well, we are not people actually in control of our lives. For people of faith, we have handed those lives to God. We are not people who make decisions in a vacuum. We pray and listen and discern. We are not lone rangers. We have thrown in our lot with this very messy, uncontrollable people that Jesus called his church. We are not perfect. We are constantly on our knees to ask forgiveness, to confess our sins. Sometimes we just need a reality check in a world that says that every single person is the best. Sometimes we just need to know who we're not. Maybe you're a good student, but you're not a Rhodes Scholar. Maybe you are a great chef, but you're not world class. No, who are you? Who are you not? And it's only after describing who he isn't that John the Baptist then talks about who he is. And he has three things to say. One is, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, in the desert, make the paths of the Lord straight. Now that's the Isaiah 40 passage, which is in every single one of the four Gospels, is attributed, is applied to John the Baptist. He calls people to repentance, to straighten the paths, to get ready for what God is going to do for the arrival. And it might be worth thinking about what this could look like in real life. You know, back in the first century, in this time that we're talking about, there was a strict religious group called the Essenes who lived in the area around the Dead Sea. It was kind of a monastic community, and we associate them actually with the Dead Sea Scrolls found in that same area. And the Essenes, we have many, many of their records, they actually knew the Isaiah passage well, and they even applied it to themselves. And it was one of the reasons that they moved out to the desert, a voice of one calling in the desert. And their form of preparing for God's arrival really was isolation. It was to seal themselves off for the most part and to work on their own spirituality. And it's interesting that John the Baptist does not go that route. John instead prepares the way for the king's arrival by helping people identify who the Christ is and then encouraging them to follow. John actively engages with people, many people, instead of hiding from them. John was not the light, the prologue to the gospel says, but he was a witness to the light. He is not the king, but he helped prepare for the king. He was not the Christ, but he pointed to the Christ. So now we're 2,000 years down the road, and really these same choices tend to face us. How do we best follow Christ? Do we cloister ourselves off in gated communities or neighborhoods, either literally or symbolically? Do we isolate and protect ourselves, and are we content to just work on our own spirituality? Or do we invest in people and kids at school and neighborhoods and workplaces, believing that we are called to make a difference, believing that giving our lives away is far closer to the call of God than holding on to what we're doing? If the gospel doesn't make a difference in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, then the gospel doesn't make a difference. John prepared the way. John also baptized. And we'll learn more about that in weeks to come. But in this moment, the religious leaders want to know why, if John admittedly is not the Christ and is not Elijah and is not the great prophet, why would he be baptizing? Why would he be immersing people in the Jordan River? Sometimes we think that Christianity is the only faith that ever does anything with baptism, but that's not totally accurate. As far as we can tell, ancient Judaism had a rite of baptism, an immersion in water, but it was only for new converts to the faith, new proselytes, not the people who had been born into it. And so when John the Baptist comes immersing all of the people of God that wanted it, there's this very interesting tension. It's almost as though John felt as though all of Israel, not just new converts, but all of God's people needed the cleansing and forgiveness and confession and washing to remind them who they were. John baptized, but only in anticipation of the one to come. The one who John says stands among you, but you do not No. And we should stop there for a sec, because we could just skip right over that. The one who stands among you, but you do not know. Is Jesus there in the crowd of John the Baptist people? Is Jesus already standing in their midst? At the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, comes to the disciples in a locked room, and it says he stands in their midst. And in chapter 21, Jesus comes again, the resurrected Jesus, to the disciples and to doubting Thomas, and it says he stands in their midst. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is the one who walks in the midst of the churches. Is Jesus here in John the Baptist crowd in their very midst? Remember the prologue that said the Word was in the world, but the world did not recognize him. John did. John was a preparer and a baptizer. And thirdly, John was unworthy. Not even worthy to carry out the most menial of tasks for his Lord. Not even worthy of untying his sandals. John said so himself. Now, we might call that an uncommon humility. And honestly, friends, there are some days I would give anything for an ounce of humility among our leaders. In the church, in the government, in politics, in athletics, with writers. More and more, I hear so much ego and bullying and arrogance. And it sort of sends me the other way. More and more, I find that when I find out about a leader or an author or a preacher or whatever it is, when I find one whose ego I don't have to trip over, I am all ears. That is so compelling to me. John is putting on no false identity. He recognizes, as we all do, that he falls short. But his humility will allow him to see Jesus. And his humility allows him to point at Jesus, not himself. And his humility insists that he need not portray himself as powerful or successful, but simply carry out his call. Knowing who you are not helps you know who you are. And the honesty that humility brings is so refreshing. Who am I? It is the most basic, maybe the most important of human questions. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was one of the theological giants and martyrs of the 20th century, as you know, a pastor executed by the Nazis in 1945 for plotting to kill Hitler. Bonhoeffer wrote a poem while he was in prison, not long before he died. And there's many stories, actually, that while Bonhoeffer was in prison, he carried out an amazing ministry to many prisoners who were sick and condemned. And yet in this poem, in humility, he allows us to see him wrestling with the same questions that we have. Let me read you a couple parts of the poem. It's a little long, but it's exactly what we're talking about. And imagine this from a person of very strong faith in Christ who is locked up and awaiting execution. Who am I? They often tell me I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which others tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage struggling for breath, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, ready to say farewell to it all? Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself a contemptible weakling? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Bonhoeffer is asking, am I the hero people tell me I am, or the terrified mess I feel myself to be, or something else? And his answer is something else. We know who we are not and who we are in Christ. We belong to him. Whatever else, at our very core, this is true. We belong to Christ. The cross says it. The resurrection shouts it. And nothing can change that. And amazingly and miraculously and sacrificially and astoundingly, we belong to God. That is who we are. And so we live it out in the nitty-gritty. Let us pray. Lord, as we are poised at the beginning of this year, will you help us, Lord? Will you help us to ask the good questions? And will you help us, Lord, honestly to seek your face, to know the answers? Lord, will you help us? Will you help us have the courage to follow after you? Will you help us be rooted and grounded in who you declare us to be, people who belong to you? Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.